Today's date is November 9th, 2024. It's Sabbath day. And this is the sermon hour. And, hold on. Oh, that's nice. Okay, yeah, this is the sermon hour. And the sermon, this is part five of Loved in Heaven and Hated in Jerusalem. And, yeah, this is the final part. And if you need the notes, okay, I thought I put them, they're on the server, but here, let me put it in the room really quick here. Okay, this isn't going to work. I got to do it slowly. All right, now that, it's today's date. It's for those of you that are on WTPR, you just go to remnantofgod.org/CSP. That's church service page. /today's date, 11/09/24.htm. And I just put it in the room. Oh, thanks, Brother Anthony. I just noticed he did it. All right. And since it's been a few weeks since I shared part four of this sermon series, we're going over the entire, I'm not going to go over the entire chapter of 53, because it, you know, it only has 12 verses, obviously, but I'm only going to be sharing the last two verses of this chapter today. And as we know, Isaiah 53 is loaded with many prophecies in all 12 verses that describe many things that Jesus would do when he visited us 2,000 years ago. Okay, now, of course, this chapter doesn't share the hundreds of prophecies in the Word. But it does share some of the rather blunt prophecies that confirm Jesus was indeed Messiah. And this is why this chapter is illegal in Jerusalem to this day. As a preacher friend of mine, he found out, he discovered this the hard way some years ago, if you read these words in Isaiah 53 out loud in Jerusalem, they will arrest you. They hate Jesus that much, which, by the way, was also prophesied to happen all along, and especially in the last days, so much so that Satan has created another Jesus that all the world is right now worshiping. And that is nowhere near the Jesus of the Bible. He is doing this so as to make it easier to control the masses before the real Jesus returns. So verse 11 of Isaiah 53, verse 11, is we're going to start today, and we're going to end with verse 12, and that's it. Chapter's done. It says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And this is the thing that always cuts my heart in regards to this, because it's kind of hard to explain without it bothering me. But I'll get through it. I'll get through it. This prophecy declares that Jesus will see that all that he went through before and on the cross of, you know, hold on a second. Got him. Okay. This fly was buzzing in my face. And thank you, Lord. I still have that ability to catch him. So, all right. So, but all that Jesus went through, he went through for us. And so that we can gain heaven. And that is satisfying to him. This is what this verse is saying. All the souls that embraced his word as it is declared in the Bible, and not how it's twisted by the many false prophets that Jesus said would come in our day in Matthew 24:11, their sermons are corrupted. And they even use Bibles now with thousands of verses missing, making it so childishly easy for us to out them as the many false prophets. And this was also prophesied. If you ever done a study on what's called the defiled bread prophecy, it's an Old Testament, New Testament prophecy, and it's, I'm still trying to figure out how to put it in on paper, if you will. It's intense. It's like Michael, the archangel. The Bible's been under attack for a long time, but all the obedient Christians know his death blessed them with salvation and with a pure and righteous change in life, wherein they kept his commandments, which, as promised in Revelation 22:14, clearly justifies their entrance into New Jerusalem, which most people call heaven, and that makes Jesus very happy. Hold on a second here. Give me one moment. But anyway, reiterating a little bit, all the souls that embrace this word as it's declared in the Bible and not how it's twisted by all those false prophets that Jesus warned us about, we're, you know, the ones, let me see. Let me say it this way. All the obedient Christians know that his death, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross, blessed them with salvation and with a pure and righteous change in life, wherein they kept his Ten Commandments, which as promised in Revelation 22:14, clearly justifies their entrance into New Jerusalem, which most people call heaven. And that, again, satisfies him. It makes Jesus very happy. That's why it says what it says here in Isaiah. The Apostle Peter declared this prophecy in Isaiah 53:11. You know, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and these verses are in my notes for those of you that want, you know, all the notes for this. It says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed," or ye were healed. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And that's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, and he's the great shepherd and all this good stuff. He brings us back to him, and that's why he was always talking about abiding in Christ. There's nothing you can do to gain salvation. You just trust Christ. You accept Christ as Lord and Savior. He takes it from there. But then later, after you find Christ, he'll try, you know, Satan will try to make you think that you got to do this or you got to do that. You got to build your stairway to heaven. I said, no, just follow Christ. Ignore all the Satan's suggestions. It says in Testimonies, Volume 6, page 309 on paragraph 4, it says, Christ's redeemed ones are his jewels, his precious and peculiar treasure. They shall be as the stones of a crown, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's, of course, Zechariah 9:16 or Ephesians 1:18. It says, in them he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, like we just read here in verse 11. And then it says, where is this one, next one come? Testimonies, Volume 8, page 43, paragraph 3. I think it's 3. I might go to 4. No, I'm not going to 4. It said, there are revealed in these last days visions of future glory, scenes pictured by the hand of God, and these should be dear to his church. What sustained the Son of God in his betrayal and trial? He saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He taught a view of the expanse of eternity and saw the happiness of those who, through his humiliation, should receive pardon and everlasting life. Now notice this. When the young Christian stops looking at Christianity as a chore and a series of do's and don'ts, he will come to know about the reality that it's not so much about the religion of Christianity as it is about being part of the family of God the Father. A year in heaven will make this easier to see. But at present, we need to look deeply in his word to grow in grace. We're all invited as is to be his children. And if we love him as our father, our Abba, and our daddy in heaven, we will seek to please him by doing as he says is best for us, because after all, 100% of every part of his will for us is about making our lives happy and peaceful, not just on earth, because that doesn't last long, because we always do something stupid and the Lord allows a trial to shake us up, to wake us up, right? It's for eternity that he's talking about. He's talking about the eternity of happiness. And then it says, going on, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of their peace was upon him, and with his stripes they were healed. His ear caught the shout of the redeemed. He heard the ransomed ones singing the song of Moses in the land. Now check this out. What Sister White is saying here is in reference to what John saw in vision recorded in Revelation 15:3. It says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." This song was written by Moses, who then taught the Jews to sing it after they were called out of Egypt. This will be sung by the faithful remnant when they overcome their sin and this wicked world and are then called off this earth that is bathed in sin. And if you want the song of Moses, it's in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 27. That's the song. If we remain faithful unto the end, which is not far now because we know what's going on out there, this will then be our song as well. In fact, A.T. Jones said this back in 1897 on March 5th. It says, "Ah, but the song of Moses, the servant of God, was the song of deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and those that get the victory over the beast and his name and his image and the number of his name, from what are they delivered?" That's talking about us, brothers and sisters. The beast is alive now. The beast is doing what he's doing now. We know about the image of the beast. We know about the numbers of his name. He says, "They are delivered from Egyptian bondage as surely as was Moses. And they sing the song of Moses because they too are delivered from Egyptian bondage." The Bible is full of it spiritually. We have been in Egypt, and oh, may God deliver us out of it. "Then shall we sing the song unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now, I put this in my notes, if I'm not mistaken. But where it's, you know, just as the horse and the rider were thrown into the Red Sea when Pharaoh tried to kill God's people back then, so shall billions that surround God's faithful at the end of page 6 are going to be thrown into the sea of fire at the end of the 1,000 years, with every last soul along with Satan and his demons. And by the way, do a search on YouTube. When you get time, check this out, or do it on any other search engine. It doesn't matter. You can see the pictures, but there's actual videos, if I'm not mistaken, because I've seen the videos. I don't know if YouTube still has them on there. But just look up chariot wheels in Red Sea, and you will see those chariot wheels are still there after God sent Pharaoh's men into the sea to die that day. That's what's going on here, and it's about to happen globally. But we have evidence that what happened at the Red Sea, when the Lord split the Red Sea, and then when the army of Pharaoh went in there chasing the Jews, and when the Jews got out on the other side, the water just fell down because the soldiers hadn't made it to the other edge yet, and so the water just falls down on top of them and kills them all. And there happened to be a trench on either side of that shelf that everybody was walking on. And when those soldiers died, all their dead bodies and their chariots and their horses and all went down into the trenches. Well, somebody actually, I think it was in the 70s or 80s, went down there scuba diving with a camera and found those chariot wheels. Because I think some of them had gold on them or something, so they didn't rot away. Everything else is, now obviously the humans and the horses are rotted away, but, you know. But when you get a chance, check that out. It confirms, you know, the Bible's true, but and that's why a lot of this stuff is hidden, like the barbed wire that was around the real location of Mount Sinai. And he had all the etchings in the pathway that they built for the animals to walk through so they could sacrifice. It's all there. Praise God, somebody broke through that fence with a camera too. So anyway, this next quote is again A.T. Jones in 1897 on March 5th. Oh, it's just following on, I think. It says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation." And then he says, Will you? "I will dwell in them and walk in them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then he says, this is still A.T. Jones talking. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Out of Egypt have I called my son." So there's further evidence here in regards to the prophecies being fulfilled. I mean, there's so many prophecies in the Bible about Jesus, it's just off the chart, you know. But Isaiah 53 is just so blunt. I mean, even though it caused Jesus to literally sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, which, by the way, science recently proved happens in the moments of intense stress, where your glands will burst next to the sweat glands and you'll sweat blood. He saw his joy was to be complete when he sees the smiles upon our faces in New Jerusalem. Hold on a second here. Okay. All right, let's see here. This next one here is Ministry of Healing, page 504, paragraph 1. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, said Christ, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." And then it says, ever before, you know, page 2, ever, or paragraph 2 rather, ever before him, Christ saw the result of his mission. His early life, so full of toil and self-sacrifice, was cheered by the thought that he would not have all his travail for naught. He knew before he went to the cross, even before they whipped him and put the crown of thorns on him, and then by the time he got to the cross, he was half dead. That's why he died so quickly. He knew all that suffering, all that torture, it would not be for naught. He would be satisfied because he would see us in the city. That's why he did it. That's how much he loves us. And then she says, by giving his life for the life of man, he would restore in humanity the image of God. He would lift us up from the dust, reshape the character after the pattern of his own character, and make it beautiful with his own glory. You know, so many miss this wonderful filled, you know, wonderfully filled heavenly mission. And it's all just geared towards making us perfect and holy so as to gain heaven, where we can be happy for all eternity, that this is God's first choice for all of us. But since Adam and Eve fell, we all need to be tested to see if we're able, you know, or even capable of loving the Lord more than the world. Who on earth would hate such a love as this? I mean, it just makes no sense. He's offering us on a silver plate, on a silver platter, he's offering us eternal life, with happiness, peace, joy, no sickness, nothing. And billions of people out there saying, no, thank you. That's because they don't know Jesus. They don't know what's really going on here. They don't know why he did what he did. Some of them even think the Ten Commandments are abolished at the cross. Well, if that was true, why did Jesus have to die? It's to prove they couldn't be abolished. He didn't want them to die. The wages of sin is death. And the only way to prevent someone from bringing sin into heaven is to have that person die, or someone die in their place, which would be called a savior, right? And so that's what Jesus did. He took their place, and he says, I will take their place in death so that they can live for eternity. And that's how much he loves us, and that's how some people just don't want to hear it. That's just so confusing to me. But again, that was prophesied. They have no clue. They hate him. They have no clue. They actually hate Jesus due to how Satan, you know, fabricates another Jesus before their eyes, making them assume that they can be saved in their sin, as Rome teaches, instead of being saved from their sins, as Jesus teaches. Because when the Comforter comes into our hearts, he helps us keep the Ten Commandments. But if no one accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Comforter won't come in. They all think they're accepting Jesus. Seriously, you see the revivals that are out there recently? 3, 4, or 5,000 people getting baptized into a Sunday-keeping church? Into a Jesus that doesn't exist? Now, that's the real Jesus that doesn't exist. That's Satan claiming to be Jesus. And when he shows up, he's going to look just like the Catholic Jesus. Long brown hair, pretty face, the whole nine yards. That wasn't Jesus. It's not anywhere near what he looked like. It goes on to say here, that Christ, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, Christ longs to extend his sway over every human mind. He longs to stamp his image and character upon every soul. When he was on this earth, he hungered for sympathy and cooperation, that his kingdom might extend and embrace the whole world. The earth is his purchased possession, and he would have men free and pure and holy. For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And again, he was finishing up here by Hebrews 12:2, or she was. And I again apologize for, I don't know if you guys can hear all the noise, but please pray for me because it distracts me. But think about this, though. Jesus really knew how painful and humiliating the cross was going to be for him. But when he looked forward, seeing the smiles on our faces as we stand in New Jerusalem, safe and sound for all eternity, he went through all that the cross entailed just so we could be happy and peaceful in his kingdom forever. That's where the real definition of life is. Life was never meant to die out. He did all this and much, much more just for us and our children who embrace him as Lord. Gospel Workers, page 28, paragraph 1 says, his earthly pilgrimage was cheered by the thought that he could not have all this travail for naught, or he would not have all this travail for naught, but would win man back to the loyalty to God. And there are triumphs yet to be accomplished through the blood shed for the world that will bring everlasting glory into the Lamb as well, obviously. And then she finishes by saying that the heathen will be given for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And then Zechariah 9:16 says, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon this land. I tell you, this is not easy. Where am I coming here next? Here, Early Writings, page 288. It says, Then I saw a very great number of angels bring from the city glorious crowns, a crown for every saint, with his name written thereon. As Jesus called for the crowns, angels presented them to him and his own right hand. The lovely Jesus placed the crowns on the heads of the saints. In the same manner, the angels brought the harps, and Jesus presented them also to the saints. The commanding angels first struck the note, and then every voice was raised in grateful, happy praise. And every hand skillfully swept over the strings of the harp, sending forth melodious music in rich and perfect strains. And I saw Jesus lead the redeemed company to the gate of the city. He laid hold on the gate and swung it back on its glittering hinges and bade the nations that had kept the truth enter in. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. And no one knows this. In any of these apostate churches out there, they don't teach it. They keep saying that the Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross. It's so sad. There's billions of people out there going to burn, and they think they're Christians. The Bible clearly says the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven is to keep God's law. And they're all going to church on Sunday. And they're ignoring all the other commandments as well. From lying to stealing to murder. I mean, you look at someone with hatred, Jesus says you committed murder in your heart. Going on, it says, within the city, there was everything to feast the eye. Rich glory they beheld everywhere. Then Jesus looked upon his redeemed saints. Their countenances were radiant with glory. And as he fixed his loving eyes upon them, he said, with his rich musical voice. I behold the travail of my soul and am satisfied. The rich glory is yours to enjoy eternally. And the reason I'm sharing all these quotes is to lock it down and let everybody know, yes, a prophecy was fulfilled in every one of these verses in Isaiah 53. And most of the verses have more than one prophecy being fulfilled. But yet if you look online, they'll say there's 12 prophecies. No, there's a lot more than 12. It says, your sorrows are ended. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be there be any more pain. I saw the redeemed host bow and cast their glittering crowns at the feet of Jesus. And then as his lovely hand raised them up, they touched their golden harps and filled all heaven with their rich music and songs to the Lamb. I then saw, now page 289 says, I then saw Jesus leading his people to the tree of life. And again, we heard his lovely voice, richer than any music that ever fell on mortal ears, saying, the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. Eat all of it. Upon the tree of life was most beautiful fruit, of which the saints could partake freely. In the city was a most glorious throne, from which proceeded a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. On each side of this river was the tree of life, and on the banks of the river were other beautiful trees bearing fruit and good for food. Language, she says, is altogether too feeble to attempt a description of heaven. As scenes rises before me, I am lost in amazement, carried away with the surpassing splendor and excellent glory. I lay down the pen and exclaim, oh, what love, what wondrous love. The most exalted language fails to describe the glory of heaven or the matchless depths of a Savior's love. And again, most of the people, 99% of the Christians out there, have no clue about any of this we just read. None of them. Verse 12. We're actually going to finish the chapter. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53 says, and thank you for your prayers. It says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. When it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, it clearly means that the Father blessed Jesus with the eternal honor as a victorious conqueror, so as to set up his everlasting kingdom at the end of the 1,000 years on this planet that we now live. That's right there in Revelation. And after he settles it here on this planet, we know what happens next. The Lord raises all the wicked for the last 6,000 years. There's billions of them out there surrounding the city, anywhere from 20 to 60 years. And it's always up in the air as to what people believe that season will last. But it's got to be years, because if you think about it, they're going to be fabricating and building weapons to come against us, because they want that city that we're in. So they're going to besiege the city, just like Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. It's all a big old prophetic whisper, but with a good ending, a very good ending. All that our Lord has done blesses us well, because our King, Jesus, willingly laid down his life for us. In Review and Herald, July 5th, 1887, paragraph 5, it says this. Contrast this with the riches of glory, the wealth of praise pouring forth from immortal tongues, the millions of rich voices in the universe of God in anthems of adoration. But he himself humbled himself. And he humbled himself and took mortality upon him. As a member of the human family, he was mortal. But as a God, he was the fountain of life to the world. he could in his divine person ever have withstood the advances of death and refused to come under its dominion, but he voluntarily laid down his life, that in so doing he might give life and bring immortality to light. He bore the sins of the world and endured the penalty which rolled like a mountain upon his divine soul. Like Daniel said, Messiah was cut off, but not for sins of his own. He died for our sins. She says he yielded up his life as a sacrifice, that man should not eternally die. He died, not through being compelled to die, but by his own free will. This was humility. The whole treasure of heaven was poured out in one gift to save fallen man. He brought into his human nature all the life-giving energies that human beings will need and must receive. You know, this is fulfilled. Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Because that wasn't an easy death. That's why the Jews wanted him to be crucified. They knew they could stone him. They hated him so much, though, they figured if we stone him, because they stoned Stephen, so they knew they could stone him. But they figured if they stone him, he's going to die quick. They wanted him to suffer. And so they made sure Rome got involved and got Pilate involved, to where he whipped Jesus mercilessly, ripped the flesh from his body in every inch to the point his own mother couldn't recognize him. And then he nails him to a cross. And the nails go through the most sensitive areas of the body, so that while he's hanging there, he's having even more pain. And then the way the cross was designed, his death was brought on by suffocation. I don't know if it's you can't exhale or you can't inhale. That's what eventually kills you. Because the way they would hang him, the pain would stay forever. You're not going to die from the pain, and you're not going to die from the bleeding, because they knew where to put the nails. Cause pain and don't bleed much. Don't hit a main artery. That way they could be up there for days. And people were often up there on those crosses for days. But Christ was already half dead when they got him up there. That's why when he died, they didn't have to break his legs. They broke the other guy's legs because they didn't want them up there for days, because the Sabbath was coming on. Jesus was already dead by then. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And when it says every tongue should confess, brothers and sisters, it means that Satan, all the fallen angels, he conned out of heaven, and every person that is about to die in hellfire at the end of the 1,000 years, from Cain when he killed Abel, all the way up to the last person that's lost when plague one hits, all of them are going to bow the knee and confess with true understanding that Jesus Christ really is Lord, and they are eternally worthy of eternal death and damnation by fire because they ignored his loving warning to be saved from that fire. That's why it says they're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. The ones that are weeping are Christians who thought they were going to heaven. But they're not going anywhere near there. For it is also written in Romans 14:11, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." And at the end of the 1,000 years, this is what happens. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 484, paragraph 2. And then all the way to, paragraph 2 of the next page, or paragraph 1 of the page 486. So I'm going to go a couple pages here, but this is a tiny book, so. But it's very interesting hearing exactly what's going to happen. We know this is all in the scripture, but what I like about Ellen White is not only was she prophesied to be here in his final days, you know, her books, I mean, it's in the book of Joel chapter 2. When you read this and you see, you get inside information onto the things that are already in the scriptures. What she says is in the Bible, but the way she says it, she gives inside information that when you look back in the Bible, you go, wow, I never noticed that. The first time I ever recognized how she does this is when I read up about Vashti. I thought she was a woman's liver. She wouldn't come to the king was demanding that she stand before the drunken friends of his wearing the crown and only the crown. I thought, well, she didn't come because she was a women's liver. She's, you know, she didn't like the male chauvinist piglet, the king, right? Turns out she was a godly woman. She didn't want those drunks to, you know, to lust after her. And Sister White goes into detail about that. I never realized that until I came across this woman's writings. And then I saw in the scriptures, that's, wow, that is right. That is what's going on here. When you look deeper into the scripture and you see it explained. It says here that Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He who was once a covering cherub remembers whence he has fallen. A shining seraph, son of the morning. How changed. How degraded. From the council where once he was honored. Because he used to stand next to the throne. He was right there with Gabriel. Satan was the most very first thing ever created, the most beautiful thing ever created, and his pride got to him. He was a shining seraph, son of the morning, and then it says, how changed, how degraded he became, right? So going on, it says, from the council where once he was honored, he is forever excluded. He sees another now standing near the Father, veiling his glory. He has seen the crown placed upon the head of Christ by an angel of lofty stature and majestic presence, and he knows that this office might have been his. Memory recalls the home of his innocence and purity, the peace and content that were his until he indulged in murmuring against God and envy of Christ, his accusations, his rebellion, his deceptions to gain the sympathy and support of the angels, his stubborn persistence in making no effort of self-recovery, when God would have granted him forgiveness, all come vividly before him. This is 1,000 years from now. He's thinking about this now. You got to know that. Yeah. And he's really going to be thinking about it after Plague 7. He's going to wander this planet for 1,000 years, just walking around all the dead bodies. That's why he's called Beelzebub. Because in English, Beelzebub means God of the dung. And all the bodies that are laying on the planet at that time that died in Plague 7, they're dung now. They're all rotted and stinking and just nothing but flies everywhere. And that's why he's also called in the occult as the Lord of the Flies. Going on, it says, all come vividly before him. He reviews his work among men and its results. The enmity of man toward his fellow man. The terrible destruction of life. The rise and fall of kingdoms. The overturning of thrones. The long succession of tumults, conflicts, and revolutions. He recalls his constant efforts to oppose the work of Christ and to sink man lower and lower. He sees that his hellish plots have been powerless to destroy those who have put their trust in Jesus. Why? Because we trust and obey. We abide in Christ. As Satan looks upon his kingdom, the fruit of his toil, he sees only failure and ruin. That's why if you spell devil backwards, because that's his native tongue, by the way. Anybody that, you know, knew witches or messed with the occult, one of the things that the only way to get into a coven is to learn how to speak in reverse. Spell devil backwards. It's L-I-V-E-D, lived. That's past tense. Praise God. So he has led the multitudes to believe that the city of God would be an easy prey. But he knows that this is false. Think about it. There's only, hopefully, at least 1 billion in the city. We don't know how many are going to make it with us into the city. But outside, there's billions upon billions. I mean, look at now. There's almost 9 billion people on this planet now. And this is just this one generation. There were 3 billion when I was a kid. That's how fast it grew. Think about how many billions of people died at the flood. They were there for 2,000 years before they died in that flood. And then all the billions of people after that. It's amazing. So again and again, in the progress of the great controversy, has he been defeated and compelled to yield? He knows too well the power and majesty of the eternal. I'm almost done here. I'm just double checking. Okay, so it says, on page 485, paragraph 2 of SLP 4. It says, the aim of the great rebel has ever been to justify himself and to prove the divine government responsible for the rebellion. He's blaming God. And people do that to this day. Look at the homosexuals. They say that we're showing hate when we share a loving rebuke. We try to tell them, look, you're going to go to hell. We love you enough to tell you the truth. And they say it's hateful. We're exhibiting hate. When in fact, they are. And that's what Satan does. He is accusing the most loving God with being hateful that caused him to rebel. I got angry because God messed up. But God doesn't mess up. But he got a third of the angels to believe that garbage. And now he's gotten billions of people to believe it because people are pretty easy to mess with. So going on, it says, to this end, he has bent all the power of the giant intellect, of his giant intellect. He has worked deliberately and systematically and with marvelous success, leading vast multitudes to accept his version of the great controversy, which has been so long in progress. For thousands of years, this chief of conspiracy has palmed off falsehood for truth. So I say now that we're in the age of lying, I've been saying that over 30 years. It says, but the time has now come when the rebellion is to be finally defeated and the history and character of Satan disclosed. In his last great effort to dethrone Christ, destroy his people, and take possession of the city of God, the arch-deceiver has been fully unmasked. Those who have united with him see the total failure of his cause. Christ's followers and the loyal agents, beyond the full extent of his machinations against the government of God, you know, all those weapons they build up, he is the object of universal abhorrence. Now, think of this as well. What do you think Satan's going to appear as at the end of the 1,000 years? I have no doubt. The thought just came to mind. But it makes me wonder. And so I'll share it. You think maybe he's going to show up and act like he's going to, like, of course, when all the dead get risen by Jesus, he's going to claim he rose them from the dead and how he's the real Jesus. And we got to take this city. And I will help you because I am Jesus, right? And he's going to go, I wonder if he's going to do it that way. I wonder if Sister White touches on that. He's going to appear and act like he's Jesus. And they stole, and he wants his city back or whatever. Who knows? Who cares? Not going to matter. We're going to be inside the wall. So going on, it says, Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. And finally, when it says in verse 12 here of Isaiah 53 that he bare the sin of many, talking about our Lord, our Savior, our King, and Creator and God, he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This means this prophecy was fulfilled at Calvary, wherein he died on that cross. Daniel 9:26 says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut up, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, that come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be as a flood, and unto the end of the wars, desolations are determined, sorry. But in Christ's object lessons, I'll close with this. In Christ's object lessons, it says, Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety. And he neglects no one. He could not see human beings being exposed to eternal ruin without pouring out his soul unto death in their behalf. It says that he will look with pity and compassion upon every soul who realizes that he cannot save himself. That is abiding in Christ. And I hope and I pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.